After a 1 week break, we're now back to our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Ruth. We've titled the series, God's Plans and Our Decisions. And in the series, we've been looking at seven decisions that the three main characters in the book of Ruth made through that true story. And as we've been saying, the big takeaway from the sermon series so far has been simply this. When we love God and believe in Christ with all our heart, all of our decisions will eventually align and work towards God's plans for us. Let me give us a quick synopsis of the book of Ruth, especially for those of us who we would call an explorer. Perhaps this is your very first time in a church. Maybe this is the very first experience. This is your very first experience of worship. And I guess you may not have read the book of Ruth. So let me give a quick summary so that you can track with the story as we move ahead with the sermon this morning. About 1,000 years before Christ was born, a man named Elimelech takes his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, and they leave. They leave Bethlehem and they go to Moab. They did this because there was a famine in Bethlehem. In Moab, the two sons marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But sadly, Elimelech and his two sons die, leaving these three women as widows. And when the famine in Bethlehem ends, Naomi decides to go back home, and Ruth, who has also come to believe in the God of the Bible, decides to go with Naomi, even though it means that she'll have to leave her parents, her culture, her city, her traditions, her religious beliefs, and all that she has known and loved. Ruth had to leave all that behind. And she chooses to leave all that behind and follow the God of the Bible into a new land, into a new culture, where she knows she would be an outcast and an outsider, because people of Bethlehem hated the people of Moab. And Ruth's story may well have ended as a lonely disaster. But in God's grace, even though Ruth comes to Bethlehem as an outsider and as an outcast, as a poor widow with no hope, she actually goes on to become one of the mothers of Jesus Christ himself. She goes on to become the great-grandmother of King David, who is an ancestor of Christ. And so this week, we pick up the story just as Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem. We're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, the last verse of the first chapter, and all the way till the 12th verse of the second chapter.
Ruth 1, 22 to Ruth 2, 1 to 12. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean from amongst the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather from amongst the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This is God's word.
Amen. Amen. Truly, indeed, the word of the Lord. I'd like to draw three things out for us from this passage. Ruth's ordinary decision and her ordinary faith in action. That's the first. God's providence in Ruth's ordinary faith in action. And third, learning to trust in God's providence in our decision making. Three things. Let me repeat that. First, Ruth's ordinary decision and her ordinary faith in action. God's providence in Ruth's faith in action, ordinary faith in action, and learning to trust in God's providence in our decision making. Let's start with the first, Ruth's ordinary decision and her ordinary faith in action. Last week, we saw the extraordinary faith of Ruth work itself out into extraordinary action. We saw that Ruth was a first-generation believer. She had left her old religious beliefs, and she had put her faith in the God of the Bible. She had left everything she had known and loved. She forsook all else to follow Jesus, to follow Naomi and the God of the Bible. And what Ruth told Naomi as she decided to go to her with Bethlehem is one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. This is what Ruth told Naomi. For where you go, I will go. For where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. This is Ruth's extraordinary faith leading to extraordinary action. But this week, we're going to be looking at Ruth's ordinary faith that led her to ordinary action. Ruth and Naomi in Bethlehem are poor widows. Ruth was an outcast, and Naomi was a deserter and a failure. And Naomi was also too old to work. And the first thing that Ruth did after taking that extraordinary faith action, the first thing she did after that extraordinary decision, extraordinary faith, leave everything behind and follow the God of the Bible to Bethlehem, the first thing she did was the ordinary decision to work in the fields to support herself and Naomi. The first decision that Ruth took after that extraordinary decision of faith was the ordinary decision to glean the fields. And here's the point that I really need to make from this passage this morning. Ordinary faith must always accompany extraordinary faith. Ruth had taken an extraordinary decision of faith, but she was not idle after that. She did not sit around with a sense of entitlement after that. She did not sit at home and expect God to send manna from heaven, as he had indeed sent in the past. So Ruth's next step was not to sit at home, but Ruth's next step also in faith was the very ordinary decision to work in the fields. You see, occasional extraordinary faith is incomplete without daily ordinary faith. We often forget this. We also often underestimate the importance of ordinary daily faith, of simple faith. Like praying, like as we've been doing every week, simple prayers. Let me point out something extremely interesting in the book of Ruth. This is extremely interesting. I don't know if you've noticed. There are no miracles in the book of Ruth. None at all. There are no supernatural signs. There are no wonders in this book. Almost all that, everything that God does in the book of Ruth, He works through the ordinary flow of life in ordinary people with ordinary faith. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, Elimelech, they were just ordinary people. And the book of Ruth reminds us that in our difficulties, just as Naomi and Ruth were going through their difficulties, the book of Ruth reminds us that in our difficulties, God is not absent in the ordinary things. God works equally powerfully, even through daily, ordinary faith. As, you know, first-generation believers like Ruth, and all believers for that matter, we're all called to make some exceptional, there are some exceptional times in which we are all called to stand up, to step out of the boat, and to exercise extraordinary faith. There are instances like that in every one of our lives, where we must show radical faith in God. But most of the time, God calls us to grow through ordinary faith, making ordinary decisions every single day. By faith in the same God whom she followed to Bethlehem, showing remarkable faith, Ruth made the ordinary decision to work the fields. She gleaned the fields. Gleaning is an alien concept to us. I don't think in our culture we really understand what gleaning is. But gleaning is extremely relevant to us. So much so that I think we'll do a separate sermon, or at least talk about gleaning in detail in one of the sermons in coming up in this series. But for now, let me just say that gleaning is not begging or asking for charity. Gleaning is hard labor. Now look at what the other workers in the field have to say about Ruth in verse 7. She has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And this tells us that Ruth worked very hard from early morning till almost till the end of the day, except for a short rest. Gleaning was hard work. It is definitely a lot harder than the work that we do, most of us do every day. Gleaning was actually even more harder than regular harvesting. Because in regular harvesting, you go for where the crop is, you go for where the fruit is. But in gleaning, poor and underprivileged people like Ruth, in that culture, according to God's law, we'll see that in one of the later weeks, in gleaning, the margins of the field would be left. The owner of the field would leave the margins of the field so poor and underprivileged people would be able to work the margins and take some fruit for themselves. And the margins of every field, as we know, are generally the least maintained. It's the margins that have most of the weeds. It's the margins that's the hardest to harvest. There would be very few fruit or very few crop or seeds, and harvesting the few would be hard. So gleaning was hard work. It was menial work, and it was for the lowly, the underprivileged, and the poor. And Ruth's decision, ordinary decision to work the fields, soon after her extraordinary decision of faith, tells us three things about the faith of Ruth. Three things that we must pay attention to. First, Ruth did not over-spiritualize things. Ruth did not say, God told me to go to Boaz's field. She just went to the field and she started working. She took the ordinary step of faith and ordinarily walked into Boaz's field in God's providence. We're coming to that. And so we too must be careful not to over-spiritualize things in aspects where God has called us to make ordinary decisions with ordinary faith. You know, we often hear things like, God told me to marry this person. God told me to leave this job. God told me to take this job. God told me to rent this house or buy this house or sell this house. Does God speak to people like that? Of course God speaks to people like that. We believe that God directly can guide our hearts by His Holy Spirit through all of these decisions that we're talking about. But these are all exceptions. That is not the rule in Christian living. And there are a whole lot of life decisions where God invites us to prayerfully decide with ordinary faith based on what the Bible, the counsel of God given to us in the Bible. Most life decisions we're called to make with ordinary faith. We must pray a lot. We must soak everything in prayer. But a vast majority of life decisions, God is inviting us to make with ordinary faith. If we over-spiritualize everything, we will undermine ordinary faith. If we over-spiritualize everything and expect everything, God will speak to us directly and tell us exactly what to do three times a day. And if we over-spiritualize everything, it's going to be very hard to make sense of our faith in a broken world where things are not perfect, where things will not be perfect till Christ comes again, where Christians, followers of Christ, and those who are not followers of Christ alike will suffer. There will be sickness. There will be failure. There will be bad bosses. There will be layoffs. That's the reality of the broken world as we long for Christ to come back and make this world beautiful and perfect once again. And so in a broken world, to expect to live only by extraordinary faith and on miracles, it's going to make our faith very untenable. I know so many people who become disillusioned because people around them have over-spiritualized things. Don't hear me wrong, please. I'm not saying that we should be faithless and we should not pray for miracles. Not at all. We must pray for miracles. Our God is a miracle-working God. But what I am saying is that there is something wrong if we expect everything in miracles with no room for ordinary faith. That's the first thing that we need to learn from Ruth. She did not over-spiritualize things. Second, Ruth did not see faith and action as two different and mutually exclusive things. Ruth's faith very naturally led her to action. And third, Ruth did not suffer from spiritual pride. And she was not so proud that she just sat at home waiting God to deliver a miracle. She was humble enough to go out as a needy widow for the whole world to see that she was poor and she was needy and she needed to glean the fields to make a living. Just because she had demonstrated extraordinary faith, Ruth did not expect everything in life to come easy to her. She did not shy away from hard labor, from what we would call menial labor. And like Ruth, in our respective contexts of life and work, we too are called to experience both extraordinary faith and ordinary faith. When we gather like this on Sundays to worship Jesus, more often than not, we experience a heightened sense of God's presence and power in our midst. This is extraordinary faith. But when we go to work on Mondays, we may not experience this heightened sense of God's presence. But that does not mean that God is absent. God is still very much present in the ordinary faith, in the ordinary course of our daily work in our daily lives. You know, Ajay and I, we've been in touch with this couple who know well. They live in the U.S. and they've been a wonderful couple. You know, they're an elderly couple. Their life has demonstrated remarkable faith. Their house is always open. They are serving people. They serve at the church. They're supporting God's people who are working all through. Such humble people, always other-minded, always caring for others. Excuse me. Always caring for others. And she was diagnosed with cancer. That would be a surprise, would it not? Such good people, good followers of Jesus. And she was diagnosed with cancer. And for the last few weeks, Ajay and I, we've been receiving regular updates about how they've been battling cancer. And you would have expected a miracle. It would have been nice to see a miracle, to God move in supernaturally and heal them. And God still does that. He could still do that. But till he does that, what has been truly beautiful to watch is their ordinary faith living through every day in the hospital. Their ordinary faith living through every chemo treatment. Their ordinary faith living through the nausea and the pain and the grief of cancer. And through this, their faith has been so unshakable. And sometimes I wonder that this faith, this ordinary faith through the daily difficulties of life that they are demonstrating and that many people like them are demonstrating, sometimes I wonder if ordinary faith is more beautiful than extraordinary faith. You know, if God had healed them miraculously, or anyone suffering, if God heals them miraculously, it doesn't take much faith to celebrate Jesus, would it? How would you not believe in Christ if he heals you miraculously of cancer? That doesn't take much faith, does it? So ordinary faith is sometimes more beautiful than extraordinary faith. And that's the first thing that I want to draw out for us from this passage. Ruth's ordinary faith leading to ordinary action. That brings us to the second thing that I wanted to draw out for us from this passage. God's providence in Ruth's faith and action. God's providence in Ruth's faith and action. In this series, we've been repeatedly saying that good loves lead to good decisions and eventually to good outcomes. But how? How exactly do good loves lead to good decisions and to good outcomes? And Ruth gives us the answer. As we've been seeing, Ruth showed extraordinary faith in deciding to go with Naomi to Bethlehem. Ruth also showed ordinary faith with deciding to go out and glean the fields. And do you know how these two decisions led to good outcomes? Look at verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 3 actually in the passage. So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Ruth happened to come to the field of Boaz. For those of you who don't know the story of Ruth, Ruth would go on to marry Boaz. And they would become together ancestors of Christ Jesus. All this because Ruth happened to go to the field of Boaz. Good loves lead to good decisions and good outcomes through the providence of God. Ruth being at the field, that day was not coincidence. It was not a supernatural miracle either. It was just the simple, quiet providence of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, good love, the greatest love of them all. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. When we love God and when we believe in Jesus with all our hearts, all of our decisions will eventually align with God's plans for us. This is the providence of God. If you're unfamiliar with the word providence, it simply refers to God's loving intervention and provision in the quiet and ordinary course of our lives. God's loving intervention and provision for us in the quiet and ordinary course of lives. If extraordinary faith leads to spectacular miracles, ordinary faith leads to the quiet providence of God. Listen, what I'm about to say is, it's important. It's important for us. As professionals living in Mumbai, well-educated, doing well, that's the kind of people group that's there here in your city. One of the ways we sin is by placing too much emphasis on our decisions and placing too little trust in the providence of God. One of the ways we sin is by placing too much emphasis on our decision making and placing too little trust in the providence of God. Think about how do we make decisions. Big decisions, important decisions, small decisions, right? We always consider, analyze, and deep down, subconsciously, at a functional level, we are trusting in our decision making. Of course we pray, but we are really trusting in our decision making. Think about the last decision you made. Did you pray and did you really believe in your heart, saying, God, I'm going to make this. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know the outcome. You know the outcome, but I'm going to trust in your problem. Is that what gave you the strength to make that decision? You know, I really think we all tend to elevate our decision making over God's providence. Every time we believe that our decisions matter more than God's providence, we are telling God that we are God and He is not. Every time we elevate our decision making over the providence of God, we believe deep down that we are the one who is sovereign and in control of all things and He is not. You know, if you really think about it, when we make decisions, we leave so little room for the providence of God to work out. Every time we trust more in our decision-making than in the providence of God, we are unworshipping God. We are dishonoring Him. I would even say we're insulting Him. And this is a big sin in every one of our lives that we definitely do need to repent of. All of us had a functional subconscious level, deep down, all of us think that our decisions alone control our lives. The more we believe this lie, the harder and more burdensome our decision making becomes. Imagine the pressure if your entire life depended only on your decisions. If you're at the cusp of making a decision, imagine if you make a wrong decision, your entire life is gone. Gone down the drain. There's no recovery. There's nobody who can set that right. Imagine living under that kind of pressure when we make our decisions. If we don't trust in the providence of God, that is exactly the pressure that we're going to put ourselves under. On the other hand, imagine the joy, blessing, and freedom from pressures, this kind of pressure, when we truly trust in God's providence. God, I have prayed through this. I have researched this. I have understood. I have seen it from all perspectives. I've taken the counsel of wise people. I've prayed. I'm making that decision. Lord, I commit this decision to you, trusting in your good providence, even if I'm making a wrong decision. That's the right posture. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but God establishes his steps. Our decisions are important. We do have a responsibility to make good and wise decisions. But ultimately, it is the providence of God that shapes our future infinitely more than our own decisions. I want to just point us back to a phrase in the song, in the third song that we sung this morning. What a beautiful way to put it. It says, though I can't see the path before me, I know the one who knows the way. Imagine when you make a decision, any decision, none of us know the outcome of that decision the next day. None of us. Who can tell what's going to be the outcome? What a beautiful song to sing. Though I cannot see the path before me, I know the one who knows the way. God's providence is infinitely more powerful in shaping our lives than our own decision making. That frees us. That frees us to trust God more. And that frees us to not want to control our lives as much as we want to. And that brings us to the third and the last thing we're going to be looking at this morning from this passage. Learning to trust God, learning to trust in God's providence in our decision making. Or simply, learning to trust in God's providence more. So how do we grow in trusting in God's providence more than trusting in our own decisions, even as we take the responsibility for our own decisions? Every day, we are all called to choose between two narratives of life. The first is what I call a performance-driven narrative, and the second is what I would call a providence-oriented narrative. Performance-driven narrative, providence-oriented narrative. And let us review the story of Ruth through both of these narratives so that we can see and tell the difference. Let us first wear the performance-oriented glasses. And if we wear these performance-oriented glasses, this is how we will read the story of Ruth. Ruth was good. She did not abandon her mother-in-law. She put her own future at risk so she could help Naomi. And this is why God blessed her with a husband in Boaz. So if you're good, God will bless us. In this performance-oriented narrative, we only get what we deserve. If we are good, like Ruth, God will bless us. If we are not good, God will not bless us. This is what basically all the religions of the world teaches us. Every single religion in the world, this is exactly what it teaches. But the gospel is very different. Let us look at the story of Ruth again, this time wearing the providence-oriented glasses to read the story. And this is how we will read the story of Ruth if we wear the providence-oriented glasses. Ruth believed in God. She did not abandon her mother-in-law. She put her own future at risk so she could help Naomi. All true so far. Even though she did this, she initially suffered. She had to do hard and menial labor in the fields, humbling herself as a poor widow and as an outcast. Ruth had to walk through her J-curve. But eventually, God blessed Ruth, not just with an earthly husband, but God also blessed Ruth by giving Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to descend in her family line. You see, the second providence-oriented narrative is more true to the gospel. This is how we should read Ruth. Consider a simple question. Did Ruth's actions, however good, qualify her to become a mother of Jesus? Was she so good that she deserved to become an ancestor of Christ? Was her treating Naomi kindly, did that qualify her to become an ancestor of Christ? Not at all. She was good, yes, of course. But the good she did, I don't think that deserved her. That's what any good, decent human being would do, should do. But that did not qualify her. That did not entitle, that did not earn her right to become an ancestor of Jesus. But that is exactly what she became. How did that happen? Through the gracious providence of God. God's providence always gives us more than what we deserve. That is the gospel. The world tells us that you will get what you deserve. The gospel tells us that you will get more than what you deserve, because Christ suffered death in our place. So in the providence-oriented narrative, we get more than what we deserve. We get Christ Himself. In the gospel, when we truly, deeply believe in Jesus, we do not get the punishment that we deserve for the bad things that every single one of us have done, is doing, and will continue to do. We don't get the punishment for the sins that we deserve for the sins that we've done in the gospel. In the gospel, we will get infinitely more blessing than whatever blessing we deserve for whatever good we do in faith. That is the gospel. One of the most beautiful definitions of the providence of God is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, the providence of God means God is for us. That's what providence of God means. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then, I think one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This verse on the providence of God is really inviting us to see this, the goodness and the extent, the depth of the love that Christ surrounds us with. God gave his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God laid down his only beloved son, that his son Jesus, who was sinless and perfect in every way, righteous in every way, this Jesus took on our sin upon himself to the extent that the Bible says that he became sin who knew no sin. God sent his son Jesus to become a curse for us, Galatians tells, to bear the curse, to become the curse that we ought to be for our sins. That's how God loved us. He sent his son to die, and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, to forgive and to atone our sins. And this verse is calling us to reflect on the reality that if God gave us his son, what good is he going to withhold from us? You see, this is how we grow in trusting in the providence of God. Only the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, only the gospel can enable us to trust in the providence of God. At a time when the world tells us and keeps telling us that you've got to fix your life. You've got to plan your life. And not only do you have to plan your life, you have to plan your children's life. I know parents who are planning for Harvard education for their 2-year-old children. We want to control our lives to that extent. We want everything planned out. And that is the antithesis of faith in Jesus. Only even as we do all that, even as we plan, even as we prepare, even as we do all that, we must still trust in the providence of God. And only the gospel can free us to believe that ultimately it is not our decision making that's going to shape our lives, but ultimately it is the good and gracious providence of God that is going to shape our life. We live in a culture where we are under so much pressure to make the right decision. I bet you're feeling the pressure. Whether you're a student trying to decide which college to take or which course to go in, or you're trying to choose between two job offers, you're trying to choose your life partner, I'm sure there are so many decisions that we come under so much pressure in. And the truth is, no one is going to get it right all the time. Not one person. not the President of America, not Steve Jobs. No one is going to get all the decisions right all the time. If that's reality, what would you rather do? Would you rather live under the burden of decision making, or would you rather come to Jesus? Even if you're an explorer, even if this is your very first experience in a church, even if this is the very first time that you're hearing about this Jesus, this God who laid down his life for you, would you come to Jesus? Is it not better to trust in the sweet presence, in the sweet presence of this God who laid down his life for us, rather than trust in ourselves to make the right decisions? Come to Jesus. As we love Christ more, as we believe him more, all of our decisions, good and bad, will eventually work out for our good in the gracious providence of Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you in repentance. Forgive us for trusting in our own understanding, as Ashish reminded us of in that verse this morning. Forgive us for trusting only in our decision making. Change us inside out. Transform us inside out, Lord, that even as we are wise and responsible and analyze and research and do everything we should do to make the decision, even as we do all of that, help every one of us by the power of your word and your spirit to truly come to a place where deep down we're making our decisions not on our wisdom, but trusting in the providence of God. And help us to love you so much, to believe in you so much, Lord Jesus, that we will find great joy and freedom and even abandonment, Lord, in making decisions, knowing and trusting in the good and gracious providence of God. Thank you, Father. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.